Well, Jack, you may not have known that well, but it was a well-chosen hymn. Precious Bible, Book Divine. It's good again to have the opportunity to study the Word with you this morning. And I trust that as we approach now the three sessions on 2 Thessalonians in the remaining morning, that you will be able to enter in and respond to and appreciate the truths of Scripture. Admittedly, when we come to the second letter to the Thessalonians, particularly our chapter today, we're wading in some deep waters here, folks. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is not an easy passage of Scripture. It's not easy to unravel, and it's certainly not easy to comprehend. Weighty, weighty truths here. But God willing, we're going to work at this, and I trust gain some understanding of a very, very important and yet solemn passage of Scripture that obviously we need because God has given to us by His Spirit this wonderful book. So we're going to read today 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love, let me just pause here and say, faith and love are here again, but not hope. Okay, back to verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll end our reading there. Now let's pause again and seek God's face. Father, we're thankful now that as we approach your word, we have the confidence that it is your purpose to bless us, and that you are able to illumine the page and guide our minds by your Spirit, and for that gracious ministry we pray. Give us, we pray, Father, the submission of heart to see the awesome things that are promised and predicted in this passage of Scripture. And we pray that our lives may be such before you that we, people of faith, people who've been brought into your family by your grace, may honor you as we anticipate the judgment ahead. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, as far as timing of these epistles, it would seem that this second letter to the Thessalonians was written not long after the first letter. There are a few indications in the letter that have a bit to do with timing. Perhaps the main ones come in chapters 2 and 3. But these indications of timing are not really strong, and so, in a sense, it's sort of a matter of speculation as to how much time there was between the writing of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. We know that As Paul traveled in that second missionary journey, when he was driven out of Thessalonica, he went to Berea, and then driven out of there, went down to Athens. A very interesting time he had at Athens. Of course, that's where you know that he engaged with the intellectuals of the day and the Sermon on Mars Hill. But we also know that while Paul was in Athens, he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. And when Timothy returned to meet Paul and Silas, they had already moved down to Corinth. Now, there's no record of a church being established in Athens at that time. Paul was there, he preached, but then he moved on to Corinth. And it's very interesting that very possibly when Paul went into Corinth in that second journey, he went in alone, that Silas had been sent elsewhere too. And Paul just sort of laid low and made tents for a while until his team regathered, and they went into that intensive ministry in Corinth that led to the establishment of the church there in Corinth, which of course is well known because the two letters that Paul later wrote to the Corinthians are some of the most studied books in the New Testament, at least 1 Corinthians is. But we don't know exactly how far it was, the time between the two letters, apparently not a lot of time. This one seemed to follow within months on the heels of the first letter that we're considering in our evening studies. The Second Thessalonians, interestingly enough, has a different tone. And particularly as we come to this first chapter, there are several things that seem to be uppermost in Paul's mind as he wrote this second letter. First of all, he was supremely conscious of the fact that the Thessalonian Christians were being persecuted. We know that there was trouble in Thessalonica. That's why the Christians ushered Paul and his team out of the city in peril of their lives. We know that a man named Jason, who obviously was a believer, and some other Christians with him who were not named, were apprehended by this mob of angry people, taken to the authorities, and they ended up, as you please, posting bail so that they could be released and go back to their home. And we are not told the outcome of this, but this plus the statements in the first letter of the report that Timothy brought back would indicate for us that this persecution of believers continued in the city of Thessalonica. And certainly that overriding awareness is true as Paul wrote this letter, and certainly we see it in this first chapter. And we will come to that momentarily. The second thing that's apparent in Paul's mind as he wrote this letter is that the Christians in Thessalonica were not clear about certain future events. It's apparent that he had spoken to them even in those early weeks when he had been with them. He had given them some prophetic insights. He had given them some prophetic teaching. In fact, it's amazing how much of biblical truth Paul had presented to these people in the very short time that he was there. But you have to remember that 3 weeks is not a lot of time, and you have to understand that many of these people may not have been saved the day he got there. And so some of them may have been saved after 1 week of ministry, or after 2 weeks of ministry, or perhaps in the third week of ministry, which means that the time left in which Paul could instruct them was 2 or 1 or maybe a few days. And so as you think of it in that sense, it's not surprising that these people didn't have full knowledge of the whole prophetic scheme, even though the apostle was there personally with them to teach them. There just wasn't time. And so in that sense, we should not be too harsh on these Christians for lacking understanding of future things. Let's face it, I understand much less than I would like to. I don't know about you, but the prophetic scriptures are so full and so awesome that we who have the written scriptures, we who have much more time to delve into the scriptures than they had at this point, still have need of understanding. So let's not be too hard on them for needing further teaching with regard to future things. But here we are now in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. with the introductory statements that Paul makes to these believers sometime shortly after he wrote 1 Thessalonians. Now, notice your outline. The theme of this first chapter seems to be the revelation of Christ. And you will see this down in verse 7. Paul focuses upon the fact that there is a time coming when Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven. That's a central theme here in this whole first chapter. And we'll talk about the timing of that in a few moments, but that seems to be the dominant theme. Paul now, in this chapter, is basically dealing with prophetic material. He's talking about the future. He's giving teaching to the church about what lies ahead for them and indeed for the world of lost people. Notice the suggested breakdown of this chapter. He starts with an introduction, and those first two verses are virtually identical, word for word, to the introduction to the first letter to the Thessalonians, in which he speaks of the Father and of the Son. He speaks of the fact that the church is in the Father and the Son, and he speaks of the fact that he extends to them both grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace first, then peace. Always that order. But then in the main part of the chapter, we have apparently three sections here. Now, first of all, there's thanksgiving. Paul says that in verse 3. And here he gives them a glimpse into his prayer life. Here's when we thank God. You know, it's one thing to say to somebody, I'm praying for you. We pray for you. And that's important. That's encouraging. But once in a while, you get a glimpse into how people pray for you or what they pray. Well, it's very interesting that Paul not only tells people that he had come to love and to know, and he had ministered to at a previous time, he not only tells them he prays for them, but he tells them how. And in this case, there are two of these expressions in this first chapter. The first one, a prayer of thanksgiving, and he says here, we are thankful to God for what he has done in your lives in his grace. And it is in this section that he mentions both their faith that was growing and their love which was being abounding to one another. Tremendous commendation. And again, as I read this, I say if Paul was writing to the assembly, which I'm a part of back in Dubuque, Iowa, would he be able to say this? Would he be able to say your faith is growing? Not only growing, but it's growing exceedingly. And your love, he says, above all of you is abounding toward one another. These are great commendations. Things were pretty healthy there in the church in Thessalonica, I would say, wouldn't you? It'd be nice to be able to have the apostle write that to us. Great commendations. But again, I call your attention to the fact that unlike Paul's reflection of the church when he was there, when he remembers their faith and their love and their hope, in this reference, as in two succeeding references in the first letter, he only speaks of faith and love. He does not mention hope. And of course, the logical conclusion is that Paul was not commending them for hope because, frankly, they had problems in that area. They were confused about future things. They lacked understanding about prophetic issues. And that's why one of the major themes in these two letters has to do with prophetic truths. In his follow-up ministry here, Paul is teaching them, instructing them, perhaps clarifying issues prophetically for them in which they lacked. And so he mentions faith and love, but he does not at this point mention their hope. And of course, it's interesting to see that Paul says, in fact, we boast about you as we travel. And I assume this means there in Corinth, because that's where he was when he wrote this letter, that as people got saved in Corinth in their ministry there, one of the things that Paul included in his ministry to those new Christians in Corinth was to say, well, you have some fellow believers not far from here up in the city of Thessalonica, and you should see what's going on there. God is at work in their lives, and their faith is growing, and their love is extended one toward another. You should praise God with me for what he's doing up there in Thessalonica. Paul says, we actually boast of your faith as we think of you, and the fact that that is in the midst of persecution. Remember that. That must be the sort of a cloud that hangs over all of the ingredients of these two letters. Persecution, persecution, persecution. Now, that's not true of all the New Testament letters. Some of the New Testament letters were written to people who apparently were relatively free from persecution at that time. But these people were living in tough times. For their faith, they were being persecuted. The second section of this chapter, in terms of content, after we get away from the introductory words, is the longest and the major section of this chapter. And the heading given here in Stott's outline is that this is a defense of God's justice. That's probably as fine a heading as I have seen. It's one we want to spend a bit of time on today because this is the difficult part of this letter. It's really a profound statement that Paul makes here as he talks about the future and the future display of God's justice when two things will happen. Two things primarily. One is God will pour out his justice in this world to accomplish, first of all, a punitive judgmental action against unbelievers. But at the same time, will manifest his glory to his own people. See? They're like two sides of the coin. And the great outpouring of God's judgment and wrath really has both dimensions. It is both judgmental to the unbeliever as well as a demonstration of God's glory to believers. Now, this is not the only place in the Scripture where we find this. You remember, for example, in 2 Corinthians, when the apostle talks about their ministry, he says, to some we are a savor of death and to death, to others we are a savor of life and to life. And when the gospel is proclaimed, those who reject the gospel literally becomes a condemning factor. It becomes an indictment against them to have rejected the truth of Christ. Solemn thought. But at the same time, the same gospel that brings life to those who will trust Christ, who will believe. And so we see these two dimensions of response to the great work of God in many places, and certainly we see it here in this passage of Scripture. And Paul deals with here the fact that God is going to pour out his justice upon a lost world. And he talks about when he will do it. He talks about who will be punished. And he talks about what the nature of that judgment will be. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. And then, concluding this chapter in verses 11 and 12, another prayer. And Paul introduces this prayer by saying, we also pray. So again, he's not only telling them that he prays for them, but he tells them what or how he prays for them. Let me just pause here a moment and say that we probably are not as, what word shall I use? We are probably not as serious, or should I say disciplined, or should I say enlightened as we should be in this marvelous privilege of prayer that God has given his people. You know, it's very easy to neglect prayer. It's very easy to pray casually. And better that than not at all, believe me. But when I see prayers in the Scripture, and I look at the nature of these prayers, when I see what people like Paul prayed for or prayed about, wow, it sort of blows my mind. And I say, I'm not sure that my prayers are much like this. You know, I pray about this splinter I've got in my finger, or about, you know, this tree in my backyard that's dying, and I don't know what. It's amazing. It's very easy to do a lot of casual praying. And I don't think that that's wrong. I think we have the opportunity to commune with God about anything, frankly. And there would be many times in the day when a believer will simply lift their voice in prayer. Lord, thank you. We were talking at the breakfast table about the wonderful array of songbirds, birds in this area. We ate breakfast with a bird watcher. And I can imagine being out there and enjoying the variety of birds right here that a person would say, thank you, Lord, you're a great creator. This is beautiful. So I'm not saying there should not be this wonderful, informal, personal dimension to prayer. Surely, that's a part of our lives. But there ought also to be the serious work aspect of prayer. When we labor in prayer before God with issues that are really profound, and when particularly, as Paul did, we intercede for others. Because to intercede intelligently means we not only have to have a heart for others, but we have to understand their needs. And we also have to understand the great purposes of God in meeting the needs of His people. Because in apostolic prayer, you will find that characteristically, these two things are welded together. Paul's understanding of the needs of these people and his understanding of the great power and glory of God to meet those needs. And in his prayers, there are some awesome truths revealed. I think of the two great prayers in the book of Ephesians. My, what profound truth is found there. Paul is not in these prayers simply dealing casually, which is appropriate and good. But here is some profound labor in prayer. It seems to me that we as believers need to pray that God will make us mature enough and caring enough and in the Word enough and enlightened biblically enough so that there will be dimensions of our prayer life, like these dimensions of prayer, that are really laboring in prayer in behalf of others. When you pray for your family, when you pray for, well, for whomever you pray, is it just sort of incidental? Is it maybe name dropping? And Lord, we pray for Bill. And Lord, we pray for Mary. And frankly, I'd rather have someone mention my name before God. Lord, I pray for that fellow Dan. He sure needs it. And then move on. I'd rather have somebody do that. But to have somebody pray like this, Lord, I pray that God will count you worthy of His calling and that He will fulfill the good pleasure of His power. The work of faith in your life is going to manifest the power of God. Lord, may that be so. Oh, that's different, you see. And that's how he's praying here. The ministry, the labor of intercessory prayer appears here in these last two verses of the chapter. And in this prayer, of course, he is concerned about the believer's part in the manifestation of God's power. Because the main theme of this chapter, of course, is the revelation of God's justice, the demonstration of God's righteous judging power. And we say there are two sides to this. Yes, there is the judgmental side. We'll come back to that in a moment. But there is also the other side in which the people of God will enter into this and see and understand something more of His glory and honor Him for the glory of His power, even in His judgment. Now let's go back to that second section, because it's very important for us to see that in this section where Paul is defending the justice of God and speaking of the justice of God as it will be demonstrated in this world, in God's outpoured wrath, it's very important for us to understand this. I think it's hard for us to understand this, because we live in a very saccharine culture. Political correctness has done something terrible to us. By the way, political correctness, you know, is a form of cultural insanity. I'm serious. If insanity means to be out of touch with reality, if that's how you define insanity, to be out of touch with reality, then political correctness is cultural insanity because it forces us to deny reality. See? Political correctness says you can't speak against homosexuality. The fact of the matter is, the Bible says it's sin. And it destroys a culture, essentially. But when you can't face reality, when you're not allowed to face reality, that's craziness, folks. And so much of what we call political correctness is that. I was thinking, for example, of the statements that we didn't comment on too much. Go back over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and you see in verses 14 and 15 that Paul says it was the Jews that killed Jesus. In so many words. Now, you know this movie that's coming around. I haven't seen it. But I understand that it has awakened a lot of concern, lest people will think it is anti-Semitic against the Jewish people. And a lot of panic over that. It's amazing that we're panicking about that, and yet we befriend people who are slaughtering the Jews in Israel. There's something strange about the mindset in our culture, but nevertheless, a lot of concern, and we should be concerned that the Jewish people would be set upon. Christians should not be anti-Semitic. We should be supportive of and pray for and minister to Jewish people. I'm not talking politics here now. I'm talking about a heart for the people, and we ought to have that. Not be against them, but have a concern for their salvation. Because remember, the Bible still says the gospel is to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. But the fact of the matter is that the concern, who killed Jesus? Well, frankly, the Bible says the Jews did. Right there it is. Look at your Bible. Straightforward. The Bible also says the Romans did. In fact, the Bible says, I did. And you did. It was my sin that put him there on that cross. And yours. So you want to face that answer? Let's face it squarely. There is no human being on this earth, now or historically, who can stand indifferent to the death of Christ. None of us. None of us. My hand was on that hammer that drove those nails. Oh, not literally. No. But it was there, and yours too. And so the Bible is pretty direct about this. Yes, it was not only the Jew, it was the Gentiles. They killed it. In fact, as Peter says in his great sermon, you, he said to the Jews, oh yes, you used the wicked hands of the Romans, but you're the ones who did it, and they did it, and I did it, and you did it. He died because of the sins of the whole world. Let us never forget that. Never. But in this passage of Scripture here, in 2 Thessalonians, the apostle is talking about the outpouring of God's justice that is coming ahead. And notice the context. The context is that the Christians were being persecuted. In essence, what Paul is saying is, you're being persecuted. Your faith is growing even in the face of persecution, and I boast about that. But to you, he is saying, to you I am saying, let's use the expression, hang in there, because this is not the final chapter of the book of history. There is something more coming, Paul says. And that something is the outpouring of God's righteous judgment upon an unbelieving world and upon a world that persecutes Christians. I have to tell you here that there's something almost, I guess I would have to say, amusing as I read this passage, because I recall a number of statements that I heard from my mother-in-law. Martha's mother had a wonderful way of consoling people who were being afflicted, put upon. She was always looking for the underdog, always ready to reach out. Talk about the gift of mercy. She certainly had it. And one of the ways that she would minister to people who were being spoken against or maligned or put down, whether it was a little child being afflicted by the other children or whether it was somebody in the community who was being railed upon, whatever, she would just say, well, you know, the Lord knows. And he knows what his people suffer, and they better be very careful of what they do to the people of God, because someday they're going to pay for it. How many times I heard her tell somebody, they, who's they? Well, that's the world in general. They better be very careful what they do to God's people. You touch the people of God, you're touching the apple of God's eye. That's a solemn thought. And I know she brought consolation to many people who were being put upon and afflicted. That's precisely what Paul is doing here. Precisely what he's doing. Now, notice several things. First of all, he says that Jesus Christ is going to be revealed in His glory. You see this in verse 7. Do you see it there? He is revealed when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Now, I know that many of you who are students of the Scripture will immediately get some kind of chart or diagram in your mind of prophetic things, and how you understand future events will unfold. Because there are a lot of future events spoken of in the Scripture. And it's a wonderful study. Not an easy study. And not even all serious-minded students agree with the fine details of prophetic events. But there is a wonderful, wonderful display of the major events yet future to us. And we look forward to the coming of Christ for His church. I hope you're one of those people that lives on tiptoe, waiting for the shout and the sound of the trumpet. And I hope that you're waiting, waiting, as the Christians in Thessalonica were, waiting up. And this evening we're going to deal with those issues in the first letter to the Thessalonians. We know that there will be a time that the Lord Jesus called a great tribulation. And that has not yet been fulfilled, in spite of what some people would like to read into history. And if you read the passages in the book of Revelation that speak of that, you will know that that has not yet been fulfilled. Because there are some issues there that are really mind-boggling. I remember the first time I ever studied through the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments of the book of Revelation, and looking at those figures in terms of the loss of human life, do you realize that about 90% of the earth's population will be wiped out in that short period of time? About 90% of the world's population? Oh, that makes me gasp for breath. We're not talking about small potatoes here, folks. We're talking about a time the Lord Jesus said that is more terrible than anything that preceded it in human history or anything that follows it. And that has to be pretty bad, because we've seen some pretty bad stuff in this world. We've seen some pretty bad stuff. 40 million people alone wiped out in the Second World War. I think that's a lot of people, folks. In just a few years in that war, 40 million people. By the way, since Roe and Wade decision by our Supreme Court, we have wiped out over 40 million human lives in our hospitals and clinics through abortion. We have killed more unborn children since that Supreme Court decision than were killed totally in the Second World War, the greatest war that ever plagued this world. Now, there have been some bad times in the history of this world, I tell you that. But Jesus said this time that we're looking for is going to be worse than anything that preceded it or anything that follows it. The world is yet to see its darkest hour. Now, I'm not playing prophet. I'm just simply telling what the Scriptures say. Okay. And so when Paul says that, yes, His glory will be revealed, His power will be revealed, and look at what he says here. Not only that this will be a vindication of God's justice, but notice who will be the object, verse 8, on those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel. These are the two ways that Paul describes the people that will feel that judgmental outpouring of God's wrath. Pretty specific, isn't it? They don't know God. They have not obeyed the gospel. You should understand here, of course, that Paul's language is very significant. Believe it or not, folks, the gospel is not a take-it-or-leave-it proposition. The gospel is a command. Do you understand that? Jesus Christ didn't say, when he was talking to Nicodemus, "Now, Nick, old buddy, it'd be nice if sometime you'd get it." No. He says, "Don't be marveling that I say you must be born again." Who said that? The Lord himself. He didn't say it'd be nice if you would. He said, "You must. You must." The gospel comes to us with the force of divine demand. And there is only one name given under heaven whereby we, what? Must be saved. And so it's not surprising that Paul's here saying that those who will be the object of this divine outpouring of God's wrath in this world in the revelation of Christ are those who have not obeyed the gospel of Christ. Folks, I hope you have, friend. I hope your heart has been obedient to the gospel, that you have personally received Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's something no one else can do for you. As I say, the only other option is judgment. The Bible says he who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is an urgent matter. We say it's a matter of life and death. No, this exceeds that. This is a matter of eternal life or eternal death. The gospel is a command. Have you obeyed? Jesus said, "You must be born again." And someday we'll all stand in his presence. And I think that's where he'll start. Okay, step number one. Did you obey my gospel? And from there on, you see, from there on, how will it be? Wonderful, wonderful thought. Frightening thought to me. The question, what will their judgment be? Notice what is said here. And you see, beginning in verse 5, he talks about righteous judgment. In verse 6, he talks about tribulation or affliction. In verse 8, he talks about flaming fire. In verse 8, he talks about vengeance. Ooh, that's a frightening thought. In verse 9, he talks about being punished. In verse 9, he talks about everlasting destruction. In verse 9, he talks about being driven from the presence of the Lord. In verse 9, he talks about being excluded from the glory of the Lord's power. You want to ask the question, what is the nature of this judgment? Do you think through those descriptive terms? And it will leave your blood running cold. Serious business this day when Christ is revealed. Now, in terms of specific timing in whatever calendar you have in mind for future things, there are several possibilities. Some say that Paul must here be dealing with that eventual judgment that will come at the end of the millennium. You know, when Satan gathers his final rebellious crowd and God rains fire down from heaven to destroy that last rebellious army and then renovates the earth with fire. I tend to see that probably Paul is talking here about the advent of Christ, when he comes in power and great glory, as the Old Testament prophets often spoke of the fact, when he comes from heaven at the conclusion of that period of tribulation, when he comes to crush the armies of the earth and to destroy powers that have gathered against Israel, and to establish his own righteous kingdom. And to me, as I see the nature of this judgment, it seems to fit that pattern better. And so I don't think we'll have a falling out with each other on the timing of this. The fact of the matter is, though, it's certain, because the Scriptures say so. And God will deal with those who persecute his people. And those who persecute his people, unless they find refuge in his grace, as Paul did, are headed for some solemn expressions of God's judgment. And I'm not sure I understand all that is meant by tribulation and righteous judgment and fire and vengeance. That word alone, vengeance from God, makes my blood run cold to think of that. But this is the passage. And Paul now is speaking to Christians who were suffering. And he's telling them exactly what my mother-in-law often told people. Yes, you're being persecuted. Yes, I remember one dear lady who got saved and her husband, an unsaved man, gave her a life that was literally hell on earth. And oftentimes Ma would talk with her and say, look, Mary, I know it's hard. I know it's unreasonable. I know it's cruelty that you're experiencing. But those who touch the people of God better watch out, because God knows. And someday He'll make it right. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying there is that revelation of Christ. And He will come with His angels. And He will come judgmentally to those who did not believe, to those who did not obey the gospel. What an urgency this gives us in evangelism. What an urgency in the light of this solemn truth. And then, of course, there is this wonderful prayer, therefore. You see, because Paul knows, and he's telling us, that the worst is not here. Interestingly enough, he talks about this judgment is, verse 5, a manifest evidence of God's judgment. What is the manifest evidence of God's judgment? Believers standing fast in the face of persecution. When believers take it on the chin, when believers suffer for Christ's sake, this in itself is an indictment against a lost, unsaved world. It is true. You put your finger out and touch the people of God and you better look out. Because He knows and He cares and He will make it right. I don't know if that helps you, but it probably helped the Thessalonians because they were suffering. It probably helps people in China and other places in the world where Christians are being overtly persecuted for Christ's sake. There is a future. There is a Savior. He has all power. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He will come, Paul says, in righteous judgment. So in the light of that, he prays that God would count them worthy of this calling. What calling? The calling of being instruments of God, of standing for His truth, of bringing glory to His name even in persecution. And of course, the working of faith is with the power of God. And then notice verse 12, a wonderful statement. You see, in verse 10, he says the day in which He comes in revelation and in wrath, He's going to be glorified in His saints. And so now in verse 12, he says, okay, but now He wants to be glorified in you. So there will be in that day when Christ returns in flaming fire and judgment, He will be glorified in His saints in that day. But Paul says now in his prayer, but there is a sense in which Christ would be glorified in our lives now. See? Did you see it in verse 12? That the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of God. Now, presently, we live for His glory. We honor Him as a God of glory. We stand for His truth, even when persecuted. Because yes, there's a day coming when we will stand in awe at the glory He manifests in His judgment. But right now, we are instruments of His glory when we stand firm for Christ, even in a world that opposes His gospel. So hang in there, fellow believers. The last chapter of the book has not yet unfolded. Jesus Christ will come in power and great glory, and He will make it right. You can count on Him for that. It's good to be on the winning side. The war is not over, folks. It rages. The battle is fierce. What this means is, and I conclude with this, we need to live with a biblical worldview. See, existentialism teaches us this is all we've got. Today is all we've got. Existentialism, which is the philosophy of our culture, says you learn nothing from the past. History is just a jumbled up, mixed up bunch of events. We learn nothing from the past. And we have no actual understanding or hope of the future. So all that's left is present felt experience. So if it feels good, do it. That's existentialism. That's where our world is. This passage tells me that you and I need to live with a biblical worldview. Yes, there is meaning to from the past. Yes, we can learn from history. Yes, the sacrifice of Christ was an historic event that has profound eternal implications for us. Yes, there is a future. Yes, we know what lies ahead because God has told us. And in the light of these glorious realities, we live today in a far different mindset than the existential world around us. We live knowing that this day and all of its affliction is not the last chapter. The best is yet to come. For the world, the worst is yet to come. The world is headed toward its darkest hour. You and I, fellow believers, are headed for glory. Father, help us, we pray, to live with a biblical worldview. Deliver us from the impulsiveness, from the despair, from the vanity that the world experiences because they do not appreciate or understand or build upon the past, and they certainly have no hope for the future. Teach us, the people of God, even when we are being misunderstood or afflicted, to live for the glory of Christ today, knowing that He will come. He will make it right, even in His righteous judgment in this world. Give us this perspective, our Father, to strengthen our hearts. And we thank You, Father, that we live in pleasant circumstances. What a mercy that we don't live in a setting of overt persecution. Police don't come here to this local church and arrest us and carry us off to prison. And we're so grateful that You've given this mercy to us. But we want to pray today for fellow believers in places in the world, and there are many of them, who do live in overt persecution, who, like the Thessalonians, are afflicted greatly. And we pray that You will help them to hold fast in their faith in Christ, to endure these terrible persecutions, and in this, to glorify Christ in their steadfastness today and await the day when we shall share in His glory when He comes in His righteous judgment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.